Father, Lord, thank you so much for your existence, for your perfect holiness, Father. How could we possibly understand the sacrifice you sent your son, Jesus, to die on the cross because you loved us? You treated your son, Jesus, like he committed every sin ever committed by believers. Yet he committed none of them. And you treat us like we've committed no sins, yet we've committed all of them. What love is that, Father? We thank you so much for access to heaven, Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his imputed righteousness on us, Lord. We ask you to grow us in Christ as we hear Pastor's message today, Father. We ask you to sanctify us, Lord, through the word that we can apply it to our lives. If there's things we need to confess, Lord, allow us to do that because we know you listen to all of our prayers. You answer all of our prayers. We thank you so much for that. Sometimes you say yes, sometimes you say no. Sometimes wait, but we know you do answer prayers, all of them, and you do listen to us, and sometimes we are very short-sighted in seeing the grand scheme of things and how things are supposed to work out, so thank you for the friendly reminder of that, that you are in control, that you are in charge of everything. We lift up Bill this morning, Father, who has some health issues, ask you to heal him, bring healing to him. We think of the African nations that are stricken with Ebola, Father, and pray for the faithfulness of workers to try to kind of contain that disease, and pray for those who have been afflicted by it, and pray for their recovery. We lift up the Middle East to you, Father. We think of Israel. We think of the situation going on in the Gaza Strip, Father, and pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, Father, that you protect them. Pray for peace to come to that land, as ultimately we know it will, when your son returns. We think of the family of a young lady who was murdered in Armada earlier last week or week and a half ago, Father. We pray for justice. We pray that the perpetrator or perpetrators will be caught and that justice can be served. We lift up a husband, Father, who needs salvation. He's struggling with alcoholism, Father, and pray for you to intervene there. We pray that you'll bring someone alongside him to help him, Father, to help him work on these issues. But ultimately, Father, pray that he'll seek you for salvation, Father. And that's a prayer we always have, Lord, for our friends, for our loved ones, for our co-workers, whoever we come in contact with in our daily lives, Lord. Many do not know Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we again ask you, Father, help us be a witness for you, for your glory, Lord. Give us the words to use. Help us have Jesus be shown through our actions, our behaviors, our words, Lord, that they can see Christ in every ounce of our being, Father, that we will be accused of being a Christian, Father, to be worthy of being accused of Christian. Lord, thank you so much, Father, for just all the things you do for us. We thank you for the grace you've had in us, Father. We thank you for the mercy you certainly have had in us, Father, throughout the years we didn't believe. We thank you for the faith you've given each and every believer, Lord, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, because without that faith, without you doing the work, we are all doomed. Thank you so much. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. Let's bow for prayer as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to come to your Word, to just see what it has to say for us. Help us to understand who you really are. What a tremendous, majestic, sovereign, holy God we serve. Help us to be grateful for what you've done in our own lives, as far as changing our hearts and drawing us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us now to understand this text, and by your grace and with your help to apply it to our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. The date was 740 BC. King Uzziah of Judah had passed away. King Uzziah had been king of Judah for 52 years. For the most part, Uzziah had been a pretty good king, basically a righteous king, interested in the things of the Lord. He had, however, near the end of his reign, tried to usurp the role of priest by burning incense on the altar of incense in the temple. Driven by pride, he attempted to do what God allowed only the priests to do, and as a result, he was stricken by God with leprosy. He lived out the remaining years of his life in a separate house due to his leprosy. But despite this transgression, which had occurred near the end of his life, Uzziah's rule had generally, as we said, been a good one. It had been a prosperous one. And Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, was at peace. Uzziah was in the temple of the Lord, worshiping the Lord, possibly even mourning the passing of Uzziah the king, when he had a vision of the Lord which was mind-boggling, breathtaking, and life-changing in nature. Now there is a story from Aesop's Fables which speaks of a dog crossing a bridge with a bone in his mouth. Now you probably can imagine that. Dogs tend to do that. He looked over the edge of the bridge when he saw his reflection in the river, and the bone in the water looked better than the bone that he had in his mouth, so he dropped the bone in his mouth and jumped into the river to obtain the bone that he saw in the reflection. He gave up the real thing and embraced a reflection, something that was unreal. Many times people have abandoned what is real to pursue what looks better but is artificial or false. Many people, even some who would call themselves Christians, have abandoned the real God, the one of the Bible, for a God of their own liking, one that they see in the reflection of the culture around them. To many, God is a soft-spoken, all-accepting type of benign being who is like an indulgent father. He never punishes people. He would never judge them. And he certainly would never send anyone to hell, except for maybe someone who is really, 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 really bad, like a Hitler or a Stalin or a Saddam Hussein. Their God is tolerant of sin. He is gentle. He is loving. He is affirming, and he wants the very best for everyone and would never interfere with anybody's free will, and would certainly not do anything to damage their self-esteem. He would give people what they want if they would just have enough faith to name it and claim it. Obviously, the type of God that I have just described does not exist in reality. If we want to see what does exist in reality, we have to look at a passage like Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 13, we see the real God. We see a holy God. We see the God of the Bible as he really is. And as we also look, we see Isaiah's response to this God. And in Isaiah's response, we will see three responses that we need to make as we look upon and contemplate our holy and our glorious God. So what are these three responses as we look at the God of the Bible, as we look at a God of reality rather than the God that just makes us feel happy? We have to recognize, first of all, our wickedness, our sinfulness. Isaiah is seeing a vision of God in the Jerusalem temple. This God is high and lifted up. He is exalted. And around him are angels called seraphim, each one having six wings. I have no idea what that must have looked like, but it must have been tremendous. One such angel was calling out, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." This trihagion, or threefold repetition of God's holiness, emphasized that God is separate from and he is independent from his fallen, sinful creation. God is not the creation. Some people will think we need to worship creation because the creation is God. No, God is separate from the creation. He is the creator. It also emphasizes the fact that he is triune, one God, three persons. And don't ask me to explain it, because I can't. Somebody once said, if you try to explain it, you will lose your mind. If you reject it, you will lose your soul. I had to think there for a minute. Tertullian said that. If you reject it, you will lose your soul. If you try to understand it, you will lose your mind. The entire earth is full of the Lord's glory. The very foundation of the temple shook, and this trembling and the smoke that accompanied it was a clear picture of God's power, a clear picture of his wrath, a clear picture of his judgment as it is directed towards sin and unrepentant sinners. In verse 5, we see Isaiah's reaction to all of this. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now let me read to you verses 1 to 4, where it says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory,' and the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of one who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." That's what he saw. That's what he looked upon. And we kind of read these words and said, well, that must have been pretty interesting. But can you imagine what that really was like as you contemplate it? And again, what does Isaiah the prophet say? He says, "Woe is me. I am ruined." Other translations use the word undone. We might use the word unglued. He came apart. He says, "I am a man of what? Unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. For why? Because I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As Isaiah the prophet gazed upon the majesty, gazed upon the glory, gazed upon the holiness and the purity of God, he recognized who he was and what he was. His lips, his heart, his entire being, every aspect of his personhood was unclean. It was corrupted. It was contaminated by sin. He was a sinner. Every aspect of his being was contaminated by sin. This is called total depravity, if you're looking for a name for that. It doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be, but it does mean that every part of our being, our thinking, our emotions, etc., is all corrupted by sin. He deserved judgment. He deserved wrath. He deserved condemnation. He was a broken man. This was Isaiah the prophet. Remember, this is no ordinary human being that we're talking about here. This is a man that is ordained by God to be a prophet. He isn't just some ordinary Joe or some ordinary Sally. He is a man called by God to deliver God's word. He was, as far as people go, an exemplary individual. He is a prophet of the Lord. Yet, what does he do? He looks upon the God of reality, sees who and what he is, and he says, "I am unclean. I am a sinner. I am undone." In Job chapter 42, verses 5 to 6, let me read it to you. Job has gone through this whole experience with God and comes to the end of it. He's even had some unpleasant things to say about what God has done to him. He's tried to hang in there. He's tried to be good, but he started to question God and whether God was really being right with him. And then God has confronted him. And now Job says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear But now my eye sees you, therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. He saw God as he really was. Remember, this is the man that God said, well, who is like Job in all the earth? Job was an exemplary guy. But even an exemplary person can still be a miserable, rotten sinner. So what does that say about the rest of us? We're unclean. We're sinners. If these guys can be sinners, what about us? Well, we're just like they are. Luke chapter 5, verse 8, Peter is talking to Jesus and says, go away from me. Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Jesus had just said to Peter and the rest of the guys in the boat, say, hey, why don't you throw your nets out there in the deep water and you'll catch some fish. And Jesus and Peter is thinking to himself and saying, you know, I'm a fisherman, okay? I know about fishing. I've been out here all night, haven't caught a thing. I'm not going to catch something now. But he says, okay, because you want me to, I'll throw the nets out there. What do? They catch just a ton of fish. And the nets are starting to break, and Peter falls down and said, go away from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. It says, and such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking. This was Ezekiel, the prophet, falling on his face before God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Who is this? This was John in the book of Revelation. And John was a pretty good guy, really. Psalm 50, verse 21, the Lord says, you thought I was like you altogether, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. God's saying, look, you guys thought I was like you. You thought I would do things like the way you do it. But I'm not. I don't do things your way. I will rebuke you for thinking that I was like you. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 3. God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Somebody once asked me, well, then how come, you know, he sent Jesus if he's too pure to look upon evil? I said, it's grace that he did that. James chapter 1, verse 13, God can't be tempted, and he won't tempt anyone. Scripture's consistent testimony is of a God who is separate from his creation. He is wholly other, and he is also totally separate from sin. And that's so much unlike our experience, because we're so used to sin. We do it. Everybody around us do it. The culture is permeated with it. It's the way we are. It's the way we live. And we struggle with it as Christians, and we confess it. We try to do better. And slowly, over a period of time, God changes us to be more like Christ. But still, the closer to Christ we become and the more we grow, the more we realize how much sin's left. So we don't necessarily feel any better. Scripture's consistent testimony also shows us that people are sinners and that they are separated from God because of sin. And people left to themselves are worthy of nothing but God's judgment and condemnation. You remember Genesis 3, right? Right? The fall of man, the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happens? Man falls into a state of death. Physical death now becomes inevitable. Spiritual death, which is true of every human being unless they become a believer in Christ. And also eternal death for those who go to their grave rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Isaiah simply recognizing that he was a sinner. Just like we all are. That he was unclean. That he was a wicked man. Even though he was Isaiah the prophet. And you know, we're all the same, aren't we? We're just like him. R.C. Sproul In his book, The Holiness of God, has this to say about Isaiah. If there ever was a man of integrity, it was Isaiah ben Amoz. He was a whole man, a together type of fellow. He was considered by his contemporary as the most righteous man in the nation. He was respected as a paragon of virtue. Then he caught one sudden glimpse of a holy God. In that single moment, all of his self-esteem was shattered. In a brief second, he was exposed, made naked beneath the gaze of the absolute standard of holiness. As long as Isaiah could compare himself to other mortals, he was able to sustain a lofty opinion of his own character. The instant he measured himself by that ultimate standard, he was destroyed, morally and spiritually annihilated. He was undone. He came apart. His sense of integrity collapsed. Isaiah was groveling on the floor. Every nerve fiber in his body was trembling. He was looking for a place to hide, praying that somehow the earth would cover him, or that the roof of the temple would fall upon him. Anything to get him out from under the holy gaze of God. But there was nowhere to hide. He was naked and alone before God. Unlike Adam, Isaiah had no Eve to comfort him, no fig leaves to conceal him. He was pure mortal anguish, the kind that rips out the heart of a man and tears his soul to pieces. Guilt, guilt, guilt. Relentless guilt screamed from his every pore. He was ruined. He was undone. He was coming unglued. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we read these words, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, what? God sees everything. We can't hide from God. We're all the same, aren't we? We're all sinners. And God is a holy God. Like Isaiah the prophet, we must all recognize our wickedness, our guilt before a holy God. We must accept the fact that we are sinners and we deserve nothing but condemnation. The holiness of God shows us who we are. It shows us what we really are, as well as our desperate need for divine intervention. A lot of people reject this, of course. In fact, one writer put it this way. He says, I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed the cat and blackened my wifey's eyes. He laid me on a comfy couch to see what he could find. And this is what he dredged up from my unconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy locked my dolly in the trunk, and so it naturally follows that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer from kleptomania. At three, I was ambivalent towards my younger brothers, and that's the reason why, to date, I have poisoned all my lovers. And I'm so very glad, since I've learned the lesson I've been taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. A lot of people don't accept the reality of their own sin and are not willing to accept responsibility for their own behavior. They try to blame it on other people. But Romans chapter 3, verse 23 puts it well, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there's no exceptions there. And there are no excuses. And the holiness of God leads us to recognizing our own wickedness. And that's a good thing. Because then the holiness of God will also help us appreciate our cleansing. And that's the second point. Looking at verses 6 to 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Remember that Isaiah the prophet is now on the floor of the temple. He is a broken man. He is undone. He is ruined. He is unclean. Everything is so clear to him now. He recognizes that God is unholy, or that God is holy, and that he is unholy. God is pure, God is righteous, and he is not. What can he do? How can he fix the problem? Well, he can't do it on his own, that's for sure. He has no ability or even any inclination left to himself to fix it unless God intervenes. And God does. Again, one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." That was God's initiative. Amen? Isaiah didn't have any idea what to do. He was just laying on the floor of the temple, a broken man, waiting for the axe to fall, and God intervened. Isaiah is painfully aware of his sin and of his guilt. The angel touches his lips with a burning coal and says, "Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." This is a picture of something, isn't it? It is a picture of what happens when we repent and when we come to Christ. It's a picture of salvation. It is a picture of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 20, verse 21. God initiated this salvation, this forgiveness, this repentance. Isaiah was undone. He was broken. He was helpless. God had to do it. God had to do it all. Jonah 2:9 says, "Salvation is from the Lord." People don't initiate that. God does. The burning coal touching the lips of Isaiah the prophet is a picture of the cleansing that occurs when we come to Christ. Now, Jerry predicted I would do this, and he's right. Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 6. Turn there for just a moment. He's not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but he predicted this correctly. He'll probably tell me later that he is a prophet. Verse 5 of Isaiah 53. Who wrote Isaiah 53? Isaiah. Isaiah wrote Isaiah 6. He also wrote Isaiah 53. Looking ahead to the cross. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him." God has an answer to sin. God has an answer to the problem that Isaiah the prophet was experiencing as he laid on the floor of the temple. We are all guilty. We're all vile sinners. We're all in need of cleansing. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus, chapter 16, starting in verse 8. Going all the way to verse 23. "Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord's and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer that goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, otherwise he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on his finger on the mercy seat. On the east side, also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurity of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regards to all their sins, and thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go up to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it 7 times and cleanse it and from the impurities of the sons of Israel and consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting on the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then all Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regards to all their sins. He shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So as you look at that, what do you see? Well, you got 2 goats. One was killed. To illustrate Christ's death, his substitutionary atoning death on the cross for our sins. The second goat was called a scapegoat, and it was symbolic of sin being removed from the camp. Sin was forgiven. Sin was removed from the believer through the atoning work of Christ. And the burning coal symbolized this reality. And you see it also, as we said, in the book of Leviticus. Today, if you are here as a believer in Christ, you have been cleansed from sin. That doesn't mean that you're sinless. That just means that you have been cleansed from sin's condemning power, and you have been cleansed and saved from sin's penalty. You are in the process of being cleansed or saved from sin's power, and one day you will be cleansed and saved from sin's presence. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you're a Christian here this morning, when he looks at you, he no longer sees your sin, but the blood of Christ, which covers all of our sin. May we look back on the day, the hour, the time of our salvation with gratitude, appreciating the cleansing that God has accomplished in our lives through the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we respond to the holiness of God? By recognizing our wickedness, by appreciating our cleansing, and 3, by serving regardless of our circumstances. I believe each one of us has been called to serve. That doesn't mean that we're all going to become Isaiah the prophets, or we're going to become apostles, or we're going to become pastors or deacons or whatever. But we can all do something, and we've all been called to serve. God doesn't save people to sit, soak, and sour. He saves them to serve. You know, I will make a point here. We don't have a lot of people in our church, 30 to 35 for the most part, sometimes more. But when we had a work day the other day, we had 18 people show up. That's a pretty good percentage. I've been in a bigger church, you know, in my previous church, of 100 people, sometimes 120, and we'd have maybe 2 or 3. So I give you a lot of credit. You know, you are serving in many ways, and I appreciate it. And that's what we've been called to do. The prophet was deeply moved by his vision of God's holiness. He heard the voice of the triune God saying, 8, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? You know what the word us points to? The Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is an inner Trinitarian conversation taking place here. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then what does Isaiah do? I'll go. Here I am. Send me. Verse 9, he said, go and tell this people. Now, this is where it gets a little bit rough, you know. Isaiah really is excited about God. He's recognized his wickedness. He's recognized that God has provided cleansing for him. And he wants to do something really great for God. And he says, I'll go. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Isaiah wanted to be involved. He wanted to help. He wanted to serve the God of Israel who he was seeing in the temple. He had a vision of God's glory, and he wanted to be part of whatever God was doing. And so as you look at verses 9 to 10, we have to recognize that God was kind of pouring a little bit of cold water over things. And he's saying, you know, your ministry is going to be pretty difficult. You're not going to get much of a response. You're not going to have a big church. The numbers are not going to be great. Not a lot of converts. It's going to be difficult for you, as it is for many prophets. Most of the prophets were not well received. Jeremiah was certainly not well received. Do you know how Isaiah the prophet died? They think. They're not sure. It's not in the Bible, but it's kind of Hebrew history. They believe that he was placed inside of a hollow log and cut in half by a saw by Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. Being a prophet is not necessarily a great thing if you're looking for an easy life. And as you look at the people of Israel during this time, Isaiah was to go and to tell them that they needed to repent and to submit to what God was doing in their lives, which basically meant he was bringing judgment from Babylon. And you can imagine the people of Israel did not receive that with joy and gladness. Their hearts, for the most part, would be judicially hardened by God because of their sin. This Old Testament passage that we see in verses 9 and 10 is repeated in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the soils, where Jesus uses it to make the point that he spoke to them in parables for a reason. This was part of their judgment due to their already having rejected the light that they had been given. They had rejected their Messiah, so now he would speak to them in parables as a sign of judgment and also as a sign and an act of mercy, because any more exposure to light on the part of those that had already rejected the light that they had would increase the condemnation that they would face. And God was judicially hardening people's hearts in response to their rejection of him and their sin. And he did it during the time of Isaiah the prophet. He also did it during the time of Jesus' ministry to Israel. Isaiah would have little response to his call to repent. So Isaiah is all ready to go. He's all fired up. He's going to go into the mission field, into his own people's lives, and try to get them to repent. God's saying, oh, by the way, it's not going to go really well. Verse 11, then I said, this is Isaiah, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. You know, Isaiah says, well, how long am I going to do this, you know? How long am I going to carry out this ministry of preaching the word of God and having hardly anybody listen to it? And Isaiah wanted to know how long he needed to continue to do this. When it was clear that Judah wasn't going to respond, and he was told to keep it up until the cities were desolate, the land was destroyed, and the people were taken away into the Babylonian captivity. Verse 13. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. What we're saying there is that God is going to preserve a remnant. There would be a seed, there would be a stump, Maybe the tree would be cut down, but the stump would still be there. And God always preserves a remnant unto himself, the tenth. Most of Judah would reject God's word, but there will be some who will receive it. God would preserve a small group of Jews who would truly worship Yahweh. You know, the same is true in our own generation. You know, we look at our culture and we get really worried. And we try at times maybe to share the gospel with people. And what do we get? We get rejection. And it seems like the Christian witness that was once so strong in America has really gotten kind of weak. And people are turning away from it. People are ignoring the word of God. They're mocking it. They're rejecting the gospel. And we think, you know, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And the answer is real simple. We keep telling people the truth in love. And we let God handle it. And we let God call those that he has chosen to himself. And we're there as the witness, as the messengers. All we are messengers. Evangelism is one beggar showing another beggar where the bread is. We can't save anybody. We can't manipulate the truth to try to make it more palatable so they'll come. We can't say, well, we won't talk about hell, and we won't talk about this, and we won't talk about that, and that way we'll try to attract them. And we'll tell them about that stuff later on. Well, what happens? Once you tell them about that stuff later on, they say, wait a minute, that's not what you told me at the beginning, and they're gone. So we have to tell them the truth. We don't want to be a church that accepts or even embraces an inaccurate gospel message or a part message, or even embraces immorality in our midst so people will stay. We see a culture which rejects, even mocks the Bible. We may find ourselves asking, how long, Lord? And the answer is, until we die, or the remnant which God has preserved to himself comes to faith in Christ. God's a holy God, amen? You know, can you imagine being Isaiah the prophet and looking upon that incredible scene? Understanding his holiness helps us understand who he really is, as opposed to some other God that we just kind of made up because that's the kind of God we'd like to have. Understanding the holiness of God helps us understand the God of the Bible. And it leads to three responses. It helps us to recognize our sinfulness, to appreciate the cleansing that he has provided for us in Jesus Christ, and encourages us to serve the Lord regardless of our circumstances and how people respond. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to consider for just a few moments your holiness. We recognize that we are sinners. We recognize that without your intervention in our life, that we will be lost forever. We thank you for that intervention. We thank you for Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. Help us to respond to what has been done in us, in our hearts, by living a life of love and service to you. Help us to be willing to tell people the truth in love so that you may do your work in their heart to draw people to yourself. Help us not to worry about the results. Help us to recognize that you are responsible for the results, not us. We are just simply responsible to be faithful servants and to tell other people the truth. We thank you that you love us, and we ask now that you'd be with us as we get ready to celebrate your table. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.